Middle Ages persecutions from the word of the Lord within, it might be seen that any man who was out of compliance or conformance with the Catholic Church was killed. From the True William Penn, by Sidney George Fisher, 1900, pp. 78-82. Text in brackets has been added by the site editor. In the Middle Ages, everything had been absorbed into theology and dogma. Artists could paint only ecclesiastical pictures, and the skill of architects was devoted mainly to cathedrals. The politicians were usually priests, and every man's last will and testament had to be proved before and his estate distributed by a bishop. The domestic relations of life were entirely in the hands of the priesthood. There was scarcely any physical science, and the little there was referred to the theologians. If it would square with the dogmas, it was right. If it would not square with them, it was wrong. If a fact of nature was contrary to a dogma, so much the worse for nature. All reasoning was by the scholastic method, in which the dogmas of the church were taken as a starting point from which you might reason, but to which you must return on pain of death. Independent investigation, original research, and free inquiry were crimes. The dogmatic, the miraculous, and the impossible were alone important. The dogmas had been wrought by the most cunning human ingenuity into a magnificent system. Beginning in the 4th century, when the Bishop of Rome began to claim authority as chief bishop or pope, the development went steadily on. The worship of the Virgin began. Image worship, which had been a heresy, was permitted in the 7th century. Transubstantiation, which became in the end one of the most important doctrines, had not even a name until the 11th century and was not definitely decreed until 1215 AD. So also of auricular confession, which was decreed the same year. Up to the 12th century, there were only two sacraments. After that, there were seven. The celibacy of the clergy, which was unsuccessfully attempted in the 4th century, was finally made binding in the 11th. Site editor's comments. For a complete history of the church, including its devolvement into the error known as the apostasy that is the Whore of Babylon, a separate page is provided. In addition to all this, miracles were being performed supposedly almost every day, all over Europe, at thousands of shrines and by thousands of persons, and they all had to be believed. And thousands of saints were being created which must be worshipped, and holy rags and bones and pieces of sacred wood, capable of curing disease and protecting from danger, were being multiplied without number. Of the accompaniments of this system, we can only briefly speak. The most typical, perhaps, was witchcraft, for which during the Middle Ages over 9 million men and women were put to death. Other religions have been afflicted with this delusion, but no religion ever developed it to such excess as the Christianity, supposed, but actually the Whore of Babylon of the Middle Ages. Over 4,000 books were written on the subject, and the methods for detecting and punishing this supposed crime were as regular and as well recognized as our modern systems of police. Site editor's note. There is no way today to determine the accuracy of the number 9 million put to death, because today the records are simply not available. Naturally, the number is highly disputed, with estimates ranging from 10,000 to 75 million. Those who are Catholic support the low estimates. Those who hate religion support the highest estimates. Mr. Fisher's number spans the Middle Ages, 800 AD to 1500 AD, in which many inquisitions took place, including Spanish, Roman, Portuguese, medieval. Mr. Fisher references 4,000 books written on the subject without listing them. Fisher, 1856-1927, was an avid historical author of many books all focused on history, not religion. His comments on religion in the William Penn biography appear to be mainstream Protestant. Of the cruelty of that religion, most of us have heard. We are amazed at the organized system of the Inquisition, with its regularly appointed officials like a modern corporation or a department of government. We wonder at the men who studied the human body and the mechanical arts for the purpose of producing the greatest amount of suffering, who invented ingenious methods of stretching and crushing the joints and tearing out the fingernails, who wrote manuals to guide their successors in detecting the smallest theological error and inflicting the greatest amount of torture, and who followed the surest routes to agony with the same zeal with which men now build easy paths for commerce and develop steam, electricity, and surgery. So Christianity, the beast with horns like a lamb, became the most cruel as well as the most superstitious religion that has ever prevailed among men. But the cruel part of it was all perfectly logical. For those people had accepted literally and believed absolutely not only the great mass of the dogmas, but the dogma which crowned the whole and made the system complete, the doctrine of exclusive salvation. By that doctrine, unless a man believed all the other dogmas, he could not be saved. If he refused to give to them the consent of his mind, he must burn forever in hell. This was the keystone of the arch, and if it was true, every Protestant, dissenter, and heretic deserved instant death, and death would be too mild a punishment. The men who by their example and encouragement would wreck the eternal salvation of others deserved not only death, but every kind of torture. To have their entrails cut out and burnt before their eyes, to be torn asunder while alive by four horses, or anything which would make heresy terrible. In the face of an eternity of woe for millions, the anguish of a few hundred counts for nothing. And thus the Middle Ages and the Inquisition logically reasoned. End of quotation from The True William Penn by Sidney George Fisher, 1900, pp. 78-82. The following is taken from St. Thomas Aquinas writing on the treatment of heretics. Thomas Aquinas A Regulations of the Synod of Toulouse concerning the Inquisition, 1229 bishops must bind under oath when necessary in each parish, within and outside a city, a priest and two or more lay people of good reputation to diligently, faithfully, and often search out heretics in their parishes, individual suspicious houses, subterranean rooms and additions to houses, and other hiding places. If they discover a heretic, follower, patron, or protector of heretics, they must, taking precaution that they do not escape, quickly notify the bishop and mayor of the place or his bailiff, so they will be duly punished, command of the Episcopal Inquisition, according to the practice of the synods of Verona, Bourges, Narbonne, and the 12th General Synod. Exempt abbots who are not subject to episcopal jurisdiction must act in the same way as the bishops. The governors of the respective districts should order diligent search of country residences, houses, and forests for heretics and destroy their hiding places. Whoever, allowing a heretic to stay on his property either for money or any other cause, if he confesses or is convicted, loses his property forever and his body is handed over to the civil authority for punishment. The punishment for being judged a heretic was death, as saintly. Thomas also said, then, deliver him to the secular tribunal to be exterminated thereby from the world by death. He also is subject to legal punishment whose property, although without his knowledge but by negligence, has become an abode of heretics. The house where a heretic is found must be torn down, and the property must be confiscated. The bailiff who lives in a suspicious place and is not diligent in searching for heretics loses his office and is not permitted to be employed either there or in any other place. In order to prevent an innocent person from being punished or slanderously accused of heresy, we command that no one shall be punished as a heretic or follower of heresy before he is so declared by a bishop or other clerical persons. All are permitted to search for heretics in others' territories, and the bailiffs must help them. The king can, accordingly, search for heretics in the territory of the Count of Toulouse and the Count of Toulouse in the king's land. If one who is tainted with heresy voluntarily gives up the heresy, he is not allowed to remain in the house where he formerly lived in case the house was under suspicion of heresy. He must be moved into a Catholic house which is free from suspicion. Besides, he must wear two crosses on his coat, the one on the right and the other on the left, and of a different color from his coat. Such persons cannot hold public office or be admitted to legal actions unless they are fully reinstated after due penance by the Pope or his legate. Whoever has involuntarily returned to the Church, through fear of death or for any other reason, must be imprisoned by the bishop so he can perform his penance and not be able to seduce others. Whoever retains his property must, by order of the prelate, provide for his own necessities. If he possesses nothing, then the prelate must provide for him. All members of a parish must vow to the bishop under oath that they will preserve the Catholic faith and will persecute heretics according to their power. This oath must be renewed every 2 years. Males and females who have attained the use of reason must confess their sins to a priest 3 times a year, or with their priest's permission to another priest. They must perform the imposed penances humbly and according to their strength and receive the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist 3 times a year. Whoever does not do this is under suspicion of being a heretic. Lay people are not permitted to possess the books of the Old and New Testament, only the Psalter, Breviary, or the Little Office of the Blessed Virgin, and these books not in the vernacular language. Whoever is accused of heresy or is only suspected of heresy is not permitted to practice his profession as a doctor. When a sick person has received Holy Communion from his priest, he must be careful that no heretic or one suspected of heresy visit him, for terrible things have already happened through such visits. No prelate, baron, or other superiors shall entrust the office of bailiff or steward to any heretic or follower of heresy, nor keep in his service one who has been condemned or suspected of heresy. He is accused of heresy or is suspected of heresy, whoever has been legally proved by good and honorable people before a bishop of having a bad reputation, and whoever was proved to have a bad reputation was sent to the Inquisition examiners, torturers, where under unimaginable pain, most confess something to the torturers who, as saintly, Thomas also said, then deliver him to the secular tribunal to be exterminated thereby from the world by death. Most of those who didn't confess died in their torture. Women who own castles or fortresses are not permitted to marry enemies of the faith and the peace. Whoever is too poor to employ a lawyer has to be provided with one if necessary by the curia. Pastors must explain these regulations to their parishioners 4 times a year. The Catholics' ruthless methods of finding heretics make the Nazis look like amateurs. The thousands of Catholic priests who participated in this mass torture and murder were all believers, baptized, taking communion, confessing their sins, praying regularly, reading scriptures, all very holy mass murderers. Many Roman Catholic persecutions were justified by Saint Augustine's famous, "Why? Should not the Church use force in compelling her lost sons to return, if the lost sons compelled others to their destruction?" Thomas Aquinas also wrote, "On the part of the Church, however, there is mercy which looks to the conversion of the wanderer, wherefore she condemns not at once, but after the first and second admonition, as the Apostle directs. After that, if he is yet stubborn, the Church, no longer hoping for his conversion, looks to the salvation of others, by excommunicating him and separating him from the Church, and furthermore delivers him to the secular tribunal to be exterminated thereby from the world by death." Both of these giants of the Roman faith display classic ignorance, believing the end justifies the means, which loses sight of the principal command of Christ to love enemies, not destroy them. And they ignore Christ's reply to his disciples when they wish to punish the people who would not listen to him, severely rebuking them with, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." If someone is violating the standards of the Church, sinning, they are supposed to be warned by one, then warned by 2 or 3, then censured by the whole body of believers. And if they fail to repent of their error, they are supposed to be expelled and shunned, not killed, or imprisoned, or tortured, or lose their property. John Calvin, a principal founder of Protestantism, still revered by many Protestant sects, forced the citizens of Geneva to attend church services under a heavy threat of punishment by death or expulsion. Because Michael Servetus had disagreed with Calvin's doctrinal writings, Calvin charged and arrested Servetus for heresy. Among other differences were Servetus' denials of infant baptism and the Trinity, resulting in Servetus being slowly burned at the stake with green wood. Jacques Groot, a known opponent of Calvin, was arrested, tortured for a month, and beheaded on 7/26/1547 for placing a letter in Calvin's pulpit calling him a hypocrite. Calvin also had 34 women burned at the stake as witches accused of being responsible for a plague. His theocracy in Geneva is credited with 76 persons being exiled and a total of 58 sentences of death, after being tortured to obtain their confession. Calvin justified torture and execution of heretics, writing, "Whoever shall maintain that wrong is done to heretics and blasphemers in punishing them makes himself an accomplice in their crime and guilty as they are." There is no question here of man's authority. It is God who speaks, and clear it is what law he will have kept in the Church, even to the end of the world. Wherefore does he demand of us a so extreme severity, if not to show us that due honor is not paid him, so that we spare not kin, nor blood of any, and forget all humanity when the matter is to combat for his glory? Another venerated Protestant founder was Martin Luther, full of hate for the Jews. From the Wikipedia article on Martin Luther and from the Wikipedia article on Kristallnacht, The Night of Broken Glass. Luther initially advocated kindness toward the Jews, but only with the aim of converting them to Christianity, what was called Judenmission. When his efforts at conversion failed, he became increasingly bitter toward them. His main works on the Jews were his 60,000-word treatise Von den Juden und ihren Lügen, on the Jews and their lies, and Vom Scheme Hamphoras und Vom Geschlecht Christi, on the Holy Name and the Lineage of Christ, reprinted 5 times within his lifetime, both written in 1543, 3 years before his death. He argued that the Jews were no longer the chosen people, but were the devil's people. They were base, whoring people, that is, no people of God, and their boast of lineage, circumcision, and law must be accounted as filth. The synagogue was a defiled bride, yes, an incorrigible whore and an evil slut, and Jews were full of the devil's feces, which they wallow in like swine. He advocated setting synagogues on fire, destroying Jewish prayer books, forbidding rabbis from preaching, seizing Jews' property and money, smashing up their homes, and ensuring that these poisonous envenomed worms be forced into labor or expelled for all time. He also seemed to sanction their murder, writing, "We are at fault in not slaying them." The Nazi persecution of Jews in Germany began in massive scale on Kristallnacht, the Night of Broken Glass, in which 200 synagogues were burned, Jewish books, scrolls, and antiquities were burned. 7,500 Jewish businesses' storefronts were smashed, hence the broken glass name. Tombstones and graves were uprooted. 30,000 Jews were arrested and taken to concentration camps. At least 100 were immediately murdered, and many homes were looted. A similar pogrom of similar magnitude took place in Vienna, Austria, on the same night. These events occurred on November 9, 1938. Luther's birthday was November 10. Luther's advice was fulfilled on Kristallnacht to the letter. This was the beginning of the final solution and the Holocaust. According to Michael, Luther's work acquired the status of scripture within Germany, and he became the most widely read author of his generation, in part because of the coarse and passionate nature of the writing. The prevailing view among historians is that his anti-Jewish rhetoric contributed significantly to the development of anti-Semitism in Germany, and in the 1930s and 1940s provided an ideal foundation for the National Socialists, Nazi, attacks on Jews. Reinhold Lewin writes that whoever wrote against the Jews for whatever reason believed he had the right to justify himself by triumphantly referring to Luther. According to Michael, just about every anti-Jewish book printed in the Third Reich contained references to and quotations from Luther. Heinrich Himmler wrote admiringly of his writings and sermons on the Jews in 1940. The city of Nuremberg presented a first edition of On the Jews and Their Lies to Julius Streicher, editor of the Nazi newspaper Der Stürmer, on his birthday in 1937. The newspaper described it as the most radically anti-Semitic tract ever published. On 17 December 1941, 7 Protestant regional church confederations issued a statement agreeing with the policy of forcing Jews to wear the yellow badge. Since after his bitter experience, Luther had already suggested preventive measures against the Jews and their expulsion from German territory. All the Protestant and Catholic sects that killed, or even approved of killing, those with a different religious opinion were very different from real Christians. In even considering murder, they were following and yielding to their father, the devil, who was the murderer from the beginning. All these giants of so-called Christianity displayed classic ignorance, believing the end justifies the means, which loses sight of the principal command of Christ to love enemies, not destroy them. And they ignore Christ's reply to his disciples when they wish to punish the people who would not listen to him, severely rebuking them with, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of." If someone is violating the standards of the church, sinning, they are supposed to be warned by one, then warned by two or three, then censured by the whole body of believers. And if they fail to repent of their error, they are supposed to be expelled and shunned, not killed, or imprisoned, or tortured, or lose their property. Modern update from the Lord. Where there is obedience, there is righteousness. Without it, you have World War Roman II former choir boy, my feelings as a Christian points me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded only by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them and who, God's truth, was greatest not as a sufferer, but as a fighter. in boundless love as a Christian, and as a man, I read through the passage, which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Today, after 2,000 years, with deepest emotion, I recognize more profoundly than ever before in the fact that it was for this that he had to shed his blood upon the cross. As a Christian, I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I have the duty to be a fighter for truth and justice. And if there is anything which could demonstrate that we are acting rightly, it is the distress that daily grows. For as a Christian, I have also a duty to my own people. When I go out in the morning and see these men standing in their queues and look into their pinched faces, then I believe I would be no Christian, but a very devil if I felt no pity for them. If I did not, as did our Lord 2,000 years ago, turn against those by whom today this poor people is plundered and exploited. Adolf Hitler, in his speech in Munich on 12 April 1922, from http://aquotes.tripod.com/Baines, The Speeches of Adolf Hitler, April 1922, August 1939, Vol. 1, New York, Oxford University Press, 1942, pp. 1920. As horrible and distasteful as this speech and photograph are, they illustrate how relying on a small set of Bible scriptures, while ignoring or being indifferent to the whole of the scriptures, can bring forth a monstrous religion. Today there are 45,000 sects of Christianity, each with their different subset of scriptures, each with their different interpretations, each without obedience, each without righteousness. As the Lord said above, with obedience there is righteousness, without obedience there is World War Roman II. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who work iniquity, sin, lawlessness, or wickedness. Matt 7:22-23. Hitler and his followers were greatly influenced by Luther's works. Luther's beliefs were based on taking a subset of the scriptures while rejecting the books of Esther, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. He called the epistle of James an epistle of straw, believing it conflicted with belief in Christ and his saving work. Yet, James was an apostle, a natural brother of Jesus, and a pillar of the church in Jerusalem along with John and Peter, all of which made him much greater in Christ than Luther. Luther also had harsh words for the book of Revelation, saying that he could in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. Luther's doctrine could not reconcile Jesus' serious warnings in Revelation to 5 out of 7 churches of believers that they were on the way to destruction, which warnings conflicted with Luther's doctrine that only believing with instant grace was necessary. Taking a subset of scriptures, Luther and Hitler both believed they were saved by belief. Can you see how ludicrous it is to believe someone is saved while still sinning? Hitler thought he was saved. He thought he had the righteousness of Christ given to him by Christ's blood. Can you imagine Christ embracing Hitler or Luther, both being so full of hate? The thousands of Roman priests that slowly tortured and murdered 9 million souls all prayed daily, said Jesus was Lord, read their Bible, had been baptized, took communion regularly, and more, they were very holy. Mass murderers. All scriptures are compatible. If you have to disregard one scripture to maintain your understanding, then you don't understand the other scriptures you think you do. Can you see how the human mind can interpret a subset of scripture and create a fantasy, make-believe faith that can justify any level of sinning? Could the devil have created a worse gospel to better serve his ends? The perpetuation of sin, the continued fall of man, the illusion of being saved, but the guarantee of the soul's death for a sinner saved by grace. As Isaac Pennington said, there is no reconciliation to be had between God and man anymore, but by the change of this nature in man. For God is unchangeable, he is light, he is life, he is holiness unchangeable and will never be reconciled to or have fellowship with darkness, with that which is dead and unholy. Which man in his fallen estate is, until he is begotten again to God, changed and renewed from his evil and sinful nature into a good and holy nature, and until he is turned from evil works and knows what it is to be the workmanship of God, created anew unto good works. This does not happen by speaking words, getting wet, or eating wine and bread. Hitler and the torturing priests did all that too. Pennington tells us again how this happens. Nothing can produce this change in man, but the spirit and power of Christ, but the grace and truth which is by Jesus Christ. Therefore, a man needs to be sure that he receives this spirit and power, and that he feels the operative, changing virtue of it, and be really changed by it, being created anew, the new creature, begotten anew to God, in the holiness and righteousness of truth, a son and servant to the living God. Or he can never know what belongs to true reconciliation with God, and to fellowship with him in the light and life of his Son. All the religions and professions upon the face of the earth, which fall short of this spirit, life, and power, and in which this new creation in Christ Jesus is not witnessed experienced, nor power received to abstain from what is evil, and to become sons to God, are not the pure, powerful, gospel religion in which the divine virtue and power of life operates, but that which men in the earthly wisdom have formed without life. And all religions that have but a form of godliness and not the power are to be turned away from and witnessed against by such as are called forth to be witnesses to the true gospel religion and way of worship, which stands in spirit, life, and power. This religion and worship, which stands in spirit, life, and power, is the religion and worship which Christ set up about 1600 years ago. John 4, 23-24, 1 Cor 4, 20 Rom 6, 4. And this is the religion which God has revived and set up again, as they that receive the gospel now preach it, and believing in the power which is both outwardly testified of, and also inwardly revealed, they have the witness of it in their own hearts. Rev 14, 6-7, 1 John 5, 11-12, Issa 50, 1. Oh, how sweet are these scriptures when they are properly read and correctly understood, the Lord giving the right understanding and leading into the true experience of them. He that is rightly grounded, I mean, in the true and sensible experience of them in his heart, cannot miss of God's guidance to make a safe and happy progress in it, providing he is daily waiting upon the Lord to be taught and led by him further and further into the life, spirit, and power of truth, so that he shall be taught of God to know his Son Jesus and the freedom which is by the truth as it is in Jesus, daily more and more. Those who belong to Christ have crucified flesh, the sinful nature, with its passions and desires, lusts and affections. Gal 5, 24. This website's purpose is to show how to become free from sin by benefiting from the changing power of God through the cross, which leads to union with God and his kingdom.